imagine the chaos if just everything suddenly became unhinged? And we don't usually think about the speed of light, but do you realize that if it slowed down from traveling 186,000 miles a second, that life for us would drastically change? Sound would slow down, and we would have delays in our conversations with people, kind of like we hear delays on satellite TV. And we would actually lose time when we're trying to walk or drive. So anytime we're in a hurry, if light didn't travel this way, anytime we're in a hurry to get somewhere faster, the faster we try to get there, the more the result would be in losing more time. And colors wouldn't even look the same to us. So if we were driving up on a field of grain, we would see yellow. But as we got to it, we would see blue. And then after we passed it, it would be red. And then think of our body and how it works. We don't make our heart beat. We don't make our lungs breathe. We don't make the synapses in our brain to connect. It's all done for us by how we were created. How the universe and our bodies work is a testimony to God's faithfulness. That's one of his attributes that we're going to study tonight. What that means is that he never forgets, he never fails, he doesn't falter, or he never forfeits his word. Because of this, he honors the laws of the universe that he has put into place with his spoken word. Psalms 33:6 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. After the worldwide flood and the only family left was Noah's family, God gave them a promise. And this is what he said in Genesis 8:22. He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Have you noticed the high percentage of movies and television shows where the theme centers on man trying to survive a world that has been pretty much destroyed by, well, aliens or a natural disaster or even man himself? So Hollywood has made The Hunger Games and the Divergent series, and then TV has The Walking Dead, Falling Skies, Leftovers, Wayward Pines, and I'm sure there's like a host of others that I haven't even mentioned. My theory behind man's obsessive thoughts of our imminent doom and destruction is that mankind knows he's going to be judged someday. The world seems to know that things aren't right, and there is going to be a day of reckoning. The Bible tells us in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. So my guess is that most of the writers of these books that fueled these TV series and these movies don't really have a belief in a sovereign God. But you know what? God is faithful to all, including them, by impressing on man that we are going to be judged because sin is terminal and there is a way that is right. God has a plan, and he's faithful to it, though it's really different from what they describe. Our faithfulness has major gaps in it. Like this woman, she had a husband who had lots of money. But one thing about him is he didn't like to spend his money. So he made her promise right before he died that she would take all of his money and put it into the casket with him so he could spend it in the afterlife. And so that tells you a little something about his theology. So he did die. She did make that promise. He did die. And at the funeral, her very closest friend was sitting next to her. And before the undertakers closed the casket lid, the woman stopped them. She went up and she had a little metal box and she put it into the casket with him. She sat back next to her friend and her friend looked at her and she said, "Girl, I know you weren't foolish enough to put all that money in there with your dead husband." The faithful wife replied, "I'm a Christian woman, and I won't go back on the word that I gave him." The friend said, "You mean to tell me you put all that money in the casket with him?" And she said, the faithful wife answered, she said, "I sure did. I got it all together. I marched straight down to the bank. I put it in my account. I wrote him a check. And if he can cash it, he can spend it." God's faithfulness is very different than the faithfulness of that woman. God's faithfulness is pure and without deceit. The faithfulness of God gives the best, but it will also be ready to judge sin by not withholding the worst. To fully understand who God is by studying his attributes, we need to remember a few things. We need to see all of his attributes as one. They are interlocked. They are totally entwined. He is altogether in every one of his attributes at the same time. Any one of his attributes is affirmed by the other. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things, that means. And in that, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's fully capable of being omnipresent, everywhere at all times. But at the same time, he shows his omnipotence, his power, in the fact that he can be in a specific place at a specific time, showing his power right there. Remember, these natural attributes are only attributes that God can have. No creatures that he's created can be any of these to any extent at all. His moral attributes are his qualities that he expresses towards us. And they're the part of him that we're allowed to see and experience. These attributes can be emulated by us as Christians through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the two attributes we're studying tonight, those are moral attributes, ones that we can emulate. It's important to remember that he never suspends an attribute to exercise another. So he's entirely merciful when he's performing righteousness. When he's executing his holiness, he's doing it entirely in grace. Think about the verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word for faithful is pistos, which means that it's one that can be relied on. One that shows themselves trusty to the transaction of business, the execution of commands. The word for just is the same word for righteousness that we find in the New American Standard. And it means in a broad sense here, the observing of divine laws. So this would be the divine laws of pardoning that God has set up. As humans, we rarely take the perspective of forgiveness as being just. In our fallen state, we think that being just when something wrong has been done means to exact some form of payment from that person for that wrong. If we don't exact payment, we are being merciful. But God in his perfection the entire time is being holy, just, faithful, and merciful. At the same time, if our Lord allows us to experience the consequences of our sin, he is being faithful to his laws of cause and effect he has set up. He is being righteous, and his mercy is there 100%. So for us, I think that's difficult for us to wrap our heads around because we struggle so much at being balanced in the way that we live our lives. And it's hard to correctly view God and his dealings with us and mankind. So we remember back to when we had to stand up for what was right and make sure they weren't rewarded for their bad behavior. And when we did, we suspended our love, our mercy, and our grace. And we proceeded with, it's time they get what they deserve. Or perhaps we decided, oh wow, the only way to have a peaceful life is to ignore truth, justice, and righteous living. We tend to view some of God's attributes as direct opposites, opposing each other. But the truth is, they all describe one thing, who God is. J.I. Packer said the ignorance of God and his ways lies at the root of much of the church's weaknesses today. He also said there is a generation growing up today without the knowledge of God. Here, we here at Renewed Women are not going to be a part of that generation. And it's our duty to do all that we can within the sphere of our influence to make sure that doesn't continue in future generations. The acts of God are nothing less than the outflowing of his goodness. Goodness is the other attribute of God we're going to study tonight. The goodness of God is that perfection of God that prompts him to deal bounteously with us and in a kindly way. It's the quality in him that really appeals to our hearts. God's goodness can be counted on because it, like all of the attributes, is entwined and melded together with his faithfulness. As with faithfulness, the goodness of God is first seen in his creation. When God created man on the sixth day, everything was already in place for man's needs and his desires. His goodness provided for everything that man needed. Then think of it. God gave us senses in creating us. And all of those senses are filled with wonderful benefits. There's wonderful, beautiful sounds for our ears to hear, like the coo of a baby, music, the sound of a waterfall. And then our noses can smell so many different things, flowers, steak sizzling, mountain air. And then he gave us taste buds and so many different things to taste. And though it doesn't seem like it, of all the evils which are present in this fallen, sinful world, God's goodness still outweighs the evil of the satanic world system. Most of us experience more days of health than of sickness and pain. There is more happiness than sadness. God's goodness is applied toward us in the common course of everyday events and experiences. James MacDonald describes this as general blessings. With general blessings, his goodness isn't always felt by us, and it's taken for granted. Simply put, that is wrong. Did you know that God wants us to experience his goodness? Psalms 34:8 says, "To taste and see that the Lord is good." That is an open invitation to us. He wants us to experience it. Because sometimes we're stingy with our goodness towards others. We transfer that onto God and view him as stingy at times. When we are on the inside of his goodness and experiencing it, it looks like a refuge to us. But to the enemy who's standing on the outside wanting to get to us and hurt us, he sees the goodness of God as a stronghold. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." This verse means he draws near in intimate fellowship when we protect ourselves within his character. I'll say that again. He draws near in intimate fellowship when we protect ourselves within his character. His goodness comforts and protects. Do you sometimes find yourself doubting his goodness? I think that's because as he is faithfully perfecting his call in us by sanctifying us, it doesn't really always feel good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." Have you ever felt like God was mad at you? I remember in counseling, I would have people tell me they thought God was mad at them. And I never really could understand how they would think that until the day I discovered I was feeling like God was mad at me. You see, it took just the right hardship and difficult circumstances to put me to the test regarding what I really believed about God's goodness. And during that season of trials, I learned a lot about myself. I felt like I was getting some things from life that I didn't deserve. And because God was in control and he wasn't doing something about it, he must have been mad at me. When any of us get to the point of thinking God is mad at us, for sure we have stopped believing he is good. You cannot believe both of those things at the same time. Now, God can be displeased with us. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God was displeased with his handpicked chosen people, Israel. It goes on to say that his displeasure with them is an example and admonition for us as we're capable of bringing about his displeasure. But when he's displeased with us, he never suspends any of his attributes that show himself to us. He's still good to us, faithful, full of mercy, kindness, and his love is unceasing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 2:4, and it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The Greek word for kindness in this verse is also translated as goodness in the King James Version. The degree of all those attributes mentioned in that verse is full. God starts out on full with all of those things towards us, and none of it ever gets used up. That fact is something we have to believe by faith, because it is impossible for us to be immutable or impassible as he is. Sometimes, once again, we project that on him. We need to retrain ourselves in that thinking. What keeps us from resting in his goodness fully? Ourselves. So let's learn from real life examples how people can cut themselves off from resting in the Lord's goodness and instead set themselves up for his displeasure. I'd like you to open up to your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are going to read the first 6 verses. I'll read them out loud. You can follow along with me. Those verses describe God's everyday goodness to Israel as they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt and they were traveling to the promised land that God had given them. Okay, so I'm going to start reading. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Exodus 13:21 tells us that the Lord himself was leading the way for them in a pillar of cloud by daytime, and at night it turned into a pillar of fire, so they could continue their travels and have light to see their way when it was dark. Now, that is so much better than any GPS system I have ever heard of it. And they had it every day, 24/7. That's quite an example of God's goodness to them. So I wonder, because God faithfully showed up in the cloud and fire day after day, did they take it for granted? I think so. We may think them to be ungrateful for something as miraculous as that. But ask yourself, are you grateful for everyday things God gives us, like the sun rising? Even though we may not see it, it may be behind clouds, but it's there. And the light of the moon at nighttime. And here in the United States, when we turn on water, we get clean water that comes out of our faucets. We don't rest in God's goodness and his consistent way of running the universe when we take it for granted. We don't want to do that because that's a huge trademark of the unsaved. Romans 1:21 says that for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So God gave the Israelites spiritual food and spiritual drink while they traveled. So since they were always on the move, they couldn't set up a homestead, they couldn't start farming, God instead miraculously provided food for them every single day. This food was called manna. And since it's never been around since their time, we can't say exactly what it was, but it seems to be something of kind of like a bread-like food. Because it was literally a spiritual food, something designed for them by God, we can be sure it had all the vitamins and minerals they needed. So it puts Muscle Milk and the Clif Bar to total shame. We also read here in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that they drank from a spiritual rock. There's 3 different accounts of God bringing water to them by a miracle while they were in the desert. One from Moses throwing a stick in the water, bad water, and it turned all nice and pure. And then 2 from a rock that produced water in order for them to drink. And those accounts are found in Exodus 15, 17, and Numbers 20. So those times were when fresh water wasn't available. So God always provided water, either through fresh springs or through a miracle. That is goodness. I think sometimes when it comes down to basic needs, we're kind of like Israel. We think it's God's job to provide us with those things. He owes us that. And it's this thinking that really gets us into trouble. Naturally, we can assume that God, since he created us, he would care enough to take care of us. And he tells us that all through Scripture, that he's going to take care of us. And as humans, when we have a child and we are parents, we feel the responsibility to take care of them. And we desire to do that. But then the line can be crossed when the recipient of that care expects goodness at all times and takes it for granted. Like when a child expresses no gratitude for the things their parents do for them, like giving them food, a place to live, taking them places they need to be, making sure their medical needs are attended to, keeping them clean, teaching them how to keep themselves clean. And many a child thinks it's his parents' job, so why be grateful? We don't rest in God's goodness when we consider ourselves entitled. Okay, well, did Israel grow up? I don't think so. They continued to grumble and complain. In Numbers 11, we see that they complained about hardships just in general. We don't know exactly what the hardships were. They could have been different things to different people. We don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say that this time God judged them. It came in the form of some kind of fire. It was called fire of the Lord. And it killed some of the people. God's anger was kindled, it said. Now remember, God is impassible, so it wasn't an angry outburst by him or a knee-jerk reaction, but it was working in congruence with his holiness, love, and justice. The people clearly understood why this was happening, and they cried out to Moses to intercede for them, which he did, and the fire stopped. Next thing to complain about was food, again. So God provided food for them in the form of quail this time, falling from the sky. In fact, so much quail fell from the sky, it was stacked up on the ground 3 feet. Each person, it was said, could gather 8 gallons of quail for themselves. They even said they could eat quail for the entire month. So these quail that they wanted so badly ended up becoming a plague to them. As the Bible describes quite vividly, that while the meat was still in their teeth, the Lord's anger rose against them and killed some of them. The plague seemed to be directly related to the food that they so much desired, and it made them sick to the point of death for some. Wow. All that for complaining about some food? Yeah, all that for complaining about some food or lack of food. Do we forget that it's the Lord's goodness that provides us with our daily food? Their complaint was actually against God. Verse 20 in Numbers 11 says that their complaining equaled rejecting the Lord. That is what the real issue was behind the complaining. We don't rest in God's goodness when a complaining spirit is our default because of difficult circumstances or dissatisfaction with the life God has given you. Okay, let's stop for a minute and look at ourselves. I don't think many of us complain about food and the variety of what we eat because, face it, we're kind of spoiled here in the United States. But we may complain about other everyday goodnesses of God, like the weather, or our unfulfilling job, or the traffic, or housework, or having to chauffeur everyone to where they need to go, or our technology gadgets that don't work when we want them to work. So I think you're getting the picture here. But before I get down this road too far, let's define complaining or grumbling. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, so we're still in that chapter, verses 9 through 11, where it says they grumbled, and you can follow along with me if you'd like. It says here, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The dictionary says that complaining is to express dissatisfaction, pain, uneasiness, censure, resentment, or grief, to find fault. So it isn't saying, wow, the weather was so bad, our flight ended up being canceled. It would be more like, it figures, anytime I have something planned, it's going to get ruined, so of course the weather has to be like this and cancel my flight. Complaining isn't saying, oh man, I'm having the hardest time keeping my eyes open because I didn't get any sleep last night. It would be more like this, well, naturally, one of my kids got me up last night. If it's not one, it's another. And if they finally sleep through the night, my husband's going to snore. And if he's not snoring, my inconsiderate neighbor is going to let her dog out and he's going to bark all night. So, honestly, I think most of us look at complaining as a right and we don't consider it a sin. When we refuse to complain, our confidence in God actually grows. Satisfaction with God's providence will lead to realizing he does all things well. So unfortunately, after 38 years, the people of Israel didn't learn much regarding their complaining spirit. And once again, water was the thing that got them going. Numbers 20 tells us of how they questioned God's goodness, and then in chapter 21, we see they complain and become impatient. And food was the thing that they focused on this time. Wow, their complaining about food really escalated. And they called the manna from heaven, the spiritual food that God designed especially for them, they called it miserable. The English Standard Version says that they loathed it. Complaining is a habit that easily becomes entrenched. A complainer usually gets more destructive, mean, and cruel as time goes on in his complaints. That is why we have to be honest and search our hearts to see if we, in any way, small or large, are a complainer. A critical spirit not only destroys a thankful heart, it blinds your vision and it warps your understanding. When we focus on the negatives around us, our lives start feeling like the wilderness too. And just like them, we turn from all we've received and we zero in on what we want. This sin needs to be totally cut out of our lives. There is no resting in God's goodness when our complaining becomes critical. This time of complaining brought on the snakes, which we studied about back in October in the homework Yolanda gave us. So if you remember, this generation of Israelites never made it into the promised land with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And we don't know if these Israelites ever left their habit of complaining and became thankful people. I'm pretty sure of this, though. If you and I tonight can identify any areas of complaining in our lives, we don't want to stay there. If you've been in Renewed Women for any time, you are familiar with the terms of putting off and putting on. If you're new to this and this is the first time you've heard it, these terms come from Paul in his writings in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. We're told to put off sin and put on godliness. So if you've developed a habitual sin pattern of complaining in a few or many areas of your life, not only do you need to stop, put off, but you need to instead put on the response God desires instead. Merely stopping behavior doesn't change your heart. It's just behavior modification. What changes the heart is stopping the sin and then doing the right thing. But don't forget that this putting off and putting on must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't something you just grit your teeth and do. It's something that requires you to humbly bow before our Lord and acknowledge that it is His power source only that's going to help you truly change. In the case of complaining, thankfulness is the ideal replacement. It perfectly displaces our sinful tendency to complain. Gratitude in our hearts displaces toxic complaining. As people, our natural tendency is not thankfulness. We're not born with grateful hearts. It's something that needs to be learned. And now I'm not talking about what is learned as kids when we teach them manners like to say please, may I, thank you, and you're welcome. That kind of gratitude, once it is taught, is defined as natural gratitude. It has to do with stuff, and anybody is capable of this. The kind of thankfulness I'm talking about is an attitude deep within our hearts, I mean almost down to the gut level. And it's found in Colossians 2:7, where Paul says that we are to abound in thanksgiving. Another word for abound is overflowing. Picture it as like spilling out of you. This is gracious gratitude. It comes only by grace. It starts with God Himself. It recognizes who God is, regardless of any favors or gifts from Him. This kind of thankfulness is a spiritual discipline. Spiritual disciplines aren't done by feelings. You don't do them when you feel like it. If you've looked up the meaning of discipline, I guarantee you, you're not going to find the word feeling anywhere in the definitions. You will find words like training, control, correction. Spiritual discipline is training your mind to think correctly about God and then doing it. There are so many benefits to being thankful. Our faith in God grows in the soil of thankfulness. Real joy, not just shallow, temporary happiness, can only be present in a heart that's thankful. Okay, think about the last time life bumped you. You got shoved by life. You got bumped by someone in authority over you. Your marriage kind of bumped and shoved you. You got bumped by your child, your friend. Your health gave you a real bump. Your finances bumped you. So, what spilled out of you? What spilled out of you when you got bumped? What was overflowing that once you got bumped just kind of spilled out? Was it complaining, bitterness, victimization, or was it thankfulness? Sarah Edwards was a woman who got a big bump in life when her husband died at the age of 55. This was back in 1758, and he died from a smallpox vaccination. Something he had hoped would prolong his life ended up killing him. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And if you're not familiar with him, he was one of the fathers of the Great Awakening spiritual revival here in the United States back in the 1730s. Many people found our Lord during this time. After he died, Sarah wrote this to her daughter. She said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud, but he has made me adore his goodness, that we had him," meaning her husband, "for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. We are all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be." What overflowed and spilled from Sarah? Gracious gratitude that only comes with adoring his goodness, the Lord's goodness. Let us also say, as Sarah said, "Our God lives, and he has our hearts. We are with him, and there we love to be." Let's count on God's faithfulness, let's taste his goodness, and let's overflow with thankfulness. Thank you.